Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 18 through 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Jesus, you'll recall, has just fed, by conservative estimates, somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000 people. From only five loaves of barley bread and two small fish, finally able to get some time alone with his disciples, at least initially here. Luke's narrative continues at verse 18. Read it with me. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day.' And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Well, as far as the first five verses of this passage are concerned, we've spoken about what's going on here a few times already. Most recently, this was in our study of verses 7 through 9, in which Herod obviously had the same question as Jesus. Jesus wanted to know, as Herod did before him, from all the conversations that his disciples had been having with others, he wanted to know, who do people think that I am? What's the hubbub? What is being said about me by those with whom you have come into contact during your travels? And what were the people saying? Well, some assumed that he was John the Baptist, who had miraculously come back from the dead. Even Herod himself had to remind himself that he had put John the Baptist to death. And so that couldn't be the case. Those who had actually followed John the Baptist during his ministry also knew better, because John had made it very clear himself that he was not the Messiah. Remember what John said about his own ministry. He said, "There's one coming whose sandals I'm worthy to untie. I'm not the one. I'm simply the herald or the messenger sent to make straight the way of the Lord." So he made that very clear as well. Others, no doubt remembering John's own disclaimer, believed that Jesus might actually be Elijah, another one of the great prophets of God, who disappeared somewhat mysteriously, and they wondered, is this Elijah who's come back? Others thought it might have been one of the other prophets of old who had risen again. And it's very easy for us, as I said last time we were looking at this passage, it's very easy from our vantage point of having the whole counsel of the Word of God, both the Old and the New Testaments, having understood a little more from Jesus' own words what all of the things in the Old Testament pointed to and what they meant. And there's still a lot we don't understand, but it's very easy from our vantage point to wonder why it is that the Jews had such a difficult time acknowledging that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. We talked about that too. Messianic teaching at this particular time was very, very fuzzy. It was very poorly developed, to say the least. So they just made the assumption that the Messiah would simply be one of the great prophets from the past returning to finish what he had started. Now you'll notice here that Jesus seems to be completely unmoved by these answers. After all, questions about his identity had been common up to this point in his ministry. Just to review very quickly, you'll remember that back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and it's his turn to read from the scrolls. And they happen to hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And he finds the place in Isaiah, which we would refer to as Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he tells them that this prophecy that Isaiah made was now being fulfilled in their hearing. And what was their response? Well, verse 22 of Isaiah 61, or of Luke chapter 4, I'm sorry. "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son?" So even then, at this early stage, they thought he was just Joseph the carpenter's son, and that he was just a good teacher, that he had words of wisdom unlike anyone they had ever heard before. But they still weren't ready to recognize that he was the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. In other words, they were just wanting to know, who is this man? In chapter 5, in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to ask outright, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies and even forgives sins?" Better expressed, I think they were saying, "Who does this man think he is?" In chapter 7, verse 20, the disciples of John the Baptist approached Jesus and asked him, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And what is that but to ask, "Who are you exactly?" Toward the end of the chapter, Jesus is dining in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And in verse 49, we read that those who were reclining at the table, eating their dinner, said to themselves, "Who is this man?" You'll recall from our studies in chapter 8, how when Jesus calmed the storm as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, the disciples began to say to one another, verse 25, "Who is this who commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him?" Even in the hours leading up to his death, the Jewish authorities were demanding to know who he was. The members of the Sanhedrin ordered him in Luke 22:67, saying, "If you're the Christ, tell us." I don't mean to cast aspersion on that particular group of people. Actually, I do. Folks, that's about as dense can get. If they don't know by this point who Jesus is, chances are they never knew him. They never would know him. Three verses later, they ask him again, "Are you the Son of God?" In the next chapter, it's Pilate's turn to show his ignorance. In verse 3, he asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So even up to his death, people were wondering, even after his death, who is this man? And people have been asking the same question for 2,000 years. Even some who profess to know Christ still ask, who is this man? I'll not rehearse again this morning all the misconceptions surrounding who Jesus is, but suffice it to say that he's not clearly understood, even among many who profess to be his followers. But again, Jesus himself knew that this would be the case. He knew that people would continue to misunderstand who he was, who he is, and that's why he asks his disciples in verse 20 of our text, those who were his closest associates, those who had been with him from the very beginning. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, no doubt taking it upon himself to answer for the group, remember what he said? He said, "You're the Christ of God." Now, I don't need to tell you that Luke's narrative here is kind of anemic. Right? I mean, Luke, the doctor, he's wanting to get right to the chase. For him, this probably didn't sound as dramatic as an eyewitness makes it sound. Turn over to Matthew 16. And let's see it from the perspective of someone who was actually there. You can tell there's all kinds of telltale signs throughout Luke's narrative that he's simply recording what he heard. And you know, whenever we retell a story that's been told to us, we often do it without all the emotion, without all the importance that's normally conveyed by someone who was actually there. And so it's good to go back to Matthew 16 and read it in an eyewitness's words. Matthew 16, 13 through 16, we read this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, and again, I have to resort to the King James because I believe this is more in line with how he said it, because I think that the Holy Spirit suddenly infused him with this knowledge of who Jesus was. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And by all accounts, this probably took everyone by surprise, because Jesus then tells him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter, I'm not going to say good for you. I'm not going to say congratulations, Peter, you finally figured this out when other people haven't. We all know Peter was dumber than a doorpost. John MacArthur says he's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. You know, at this stage of his life, Peter didn't know Jesus from a hole in the ground. Right? He thinks he knows, and that'll be seen in just a second. He thinks he knows, but he's woefully mistaken in who he thinks Jesus is. So he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Huh, now you're on to something. Because my Father just told you that. My Father just revealed that to you." Incidentally, and I'll not cover this in any great detail this morning, but this is the only way anyone comes to an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. If you know Christ this morning, it's only because God the Father has revealed him to you. You didn't just wake up one morning and said, "You know, this Jesus guy sounds really cool. I think I need to believe on him." If you know that, it's because God the Father revealed that to you. Now, what did Jesus say to Peter and the rest in our text this morning when Peter was able to acknowledge his true identity? You know, one might expect that he would tell Peter and the other disciples, "Very good. You now know who I am, whether it's by divine revelation or whether you figured it out. You know who I am now. Go and tell everybody else." Right? Go tell everyone else the good news. This is another proof that the Bible is neither a book that man would write if he could or could write if he would. Because if man wrote this story, that's exactly what Jesus would have said. "Yep, good for you. The Lord has revealed this truth to you. Now go out, my disciples, and reveal this same truth to everyone else." But that's not what he did he? Verse 21. "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone." The word translated as warned here, it's also very telling with regard to just how serious Jesus was. When he said, "Don't go and tell anyone," it's the same word that Jesus used to rebuke the demons in Luke 4, 35 and 41. It's the same verb he used to rebuke the fever in Luke 4:39. In Luke 8:24, when he rebukes the storm, it's the same word that's used. So his disciples would have known. This is not something to play around with. Jesus is prohibiting us. He's not suggesting that we would be better served if we didn't. He's saying, "Do not, under any circumstances, tell anyone what you know about me." Kind of weird. Kind of counterintuitive. I thought Jesus came to earth so he would be known as the Messiah, the Son of God. Is that not true? Well, the answer is both yes and no. Jesus did, in fact, come to earth to be known as the lone Savior of sinners. He had indeed come in order to serve as God's own and God's only suitable sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's all true. But before this understanding of who he was became widespread. Before this understanding of Christ could develop among the masses, there was much more that needed to be done. In other words, while the people were more than ready for the arrival of Messiah, they were not ready for the arrival of this Messiah. Remember, the expectation among most of the religious-minded people living during this time was that God would provide for them a political revolutionary, one who would free them from their oppressors, one who would come and deliver them from their enemies, one who would come, defeat all their foes, and establish a kingdom of peace forever. That was the Jewish understanding of the Messiah. In fact, among Jews today, that's still the understanding, that there will come a political revolutionary deliverer to restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel. And so that's how they understood it. We can actually see this in something that's closely connected with the context of our text this morning. In John chapter 6, where John himself provides his own account of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, what did the people want to do with Jesus after participating in that miraculous demonstration of providence? What was immediately on their mind? He said, look, this is a man who can feed us from such meager sustenance. Imagine what he can do for us in every other aspect of life. Verses 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. You see what's going on there? They would have taken him, and by force, they would have put him on the throne to be their puppet king, to act in accordance with their own desires and their own wishes, to fulfill their own messianic expectations. They expected that Jesus would just willingly submit himself to them and be that long-awaited Messiah. Hendrickson commented on this. He said, if the disciples had announced Jesus as the Messiah, this news might have fanned the flames of enthusiasm about him as a potential deliverer from the Roman yoke to such an extent that the opposition and envy roused by such widespread attention might have brought his public ministry to an untimely end. This must not happen, Hendrickson says. When an open announcement must finally be made to the Jewish religious authorities, Jesus himself will make it. And what was to happen when Jesus would finally make this declaration? Verse 22 of our text. When Jesus finally did explain who he was, when he made this declaration of what he had come to do, did the people react the way that we might expect people to react if the Messiah had finally come? No! Because again, they weren't expecting this Messiah. They were expecting a Christ of their own making. But their response, when told the truth of who he was much different. Verse 22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not here to win a popularity contest. I'm not here to be everybody's buddy. I'm not here to fulfill everyone's expectations with regard to felt needs. I'm not here to make everyone warm and squishy. I'm not here to give you your best life now. I've come to be rejected, reviled, persecuted, killed, and rise again on the third day. That's why I'm here. Of course, what Luke doesn't tell us here is important nonetheless, because it reveals that, you know, while Peter may have been given some divine insight into Jesus' actual identity, as I said a minute ago, his understanding was anything but complete. In Matthew's account, when Jesus said this, Peter literally lost his mind. Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. I've come to live a life of poverty. I have come to live a life of rejection. I've come to die. I've come to be buried and on the third day rise again. Peter lost his mind. Matthew 16:22. Peter took Jesus aside. Man, if that's not some of the funniest words in Scripture, I don't know what are. I mean, tragically funny. And funny because of the way things ultimately turned out. But hilarious to see Peter. Peter, our Lord, come here. Come here. Let me set the record straight. He pulled him aside and said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, Peter's words don't really sound that harmful, do they? I mean, all he's doing is expressing his heartfelt desire that nothing bad would happen to Jesus. So what's wrong with that? In short, everything is wrong with that. Because at its core, Peter's response reflected a profound misunderstanding and misrepresentation of Jesus' actual reason for leaving glory, coming to this earth to live among us as Emmanuel. Remember, Jesus can see right through Peter's words. Jesus can see right into Peter's heart. And what he saw there was in no way compatible with the new heart of a genuine believer. What Jesus saw was Peter's desire for self-preservation. What Jesus saw was greed. You know why Peter was always so mouthy? You want to know why Peter always stood up at the forefront? You want to know why Peter always injected himself at the most seemingly inopportune times? Because he wanted to be acknowledged. He was doing it for Peter, not for himself. How do we know that? We know that because on the night of Jesus' arrest and betrayal, we know that Peter's hiding. Jesus had warned him, you think you're all that in a bag of chips? Let me tell you something, Peter. Before the cock crows in the morning, you will have denied me 3 times. And even then, Peter says, oh, God forbid I would ever do that. I'd never do that. And later that evening, we find him cowering, even when being questioned by a servant girl. I've told you before just how poignant that scene must have been. Because we're also told in the Gospels that as Jesus, battered and beaten beyond recognition, was led away from the courtyard, he looked over and made eye contact with Peter. Words are incapable of expressing what Peter had to have felt in the depth of his soul. Peter was in it for himself. He wanted to play a part in the ministry of the Messiah. You'll find them later. We'll talk about this as we go through the rest of this chapter. Later on, you'll find them arguing about who's going to be the most important among them. Jockeying for position. Peter's response showed no indication that he actually understood the purpose of Jesus' coming, which was to accomplish the will of God relative to salvation. In fact, according to Jesus, Peter's response, now get this, this is how God deals with us a lot of the times. Peter has just been told that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's just received divine revelation, and in the span of a few minutes, now he's told that he's being satanically inspired. Imagine the high to low. You know, imagine Peter's kind of walking around like, yep, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to me. God revealed that to me. So Peter was riding a pretty high wave there, right? And then the next second, Jesus is saying, get thee behind me, Satan. He said, you're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Now, it's important that I include this here in our study of Luke's narrative, because even though Luke doesn't record this, we need to realize that there are many who profess Christ even today who, like Peter, insist on setting their minds not on God's interests, but on their own. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I believe it might even be the vast majority of those who profess Christ today. I believe they do so on the basis of what they believe He's done and what He will yet do for them. In other words, most people today would call themselves believers because they're content to have Christ as their Savior. And they're content to have Christ as their Savior because, I mean, let's face it, there are not too many options. At least if you've been raised in a Christian home, if you've been given a Christian worldview from which to judge things, even though you might not be saved, you at least know that, you know, all you've heard your whole life growing up is that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That salvation is found in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone. You've been taught those things, and so you see there are relatively few options when it comes to standing before God on that day, clothed in a righteousness not your own. So a lot of people believe they're content to have Christ as their Savior because there are just not any other options. And besides all that, who wants to go to hell? I mean, they reason thusly, I'm a sinner. Without a Savior whom God accepts as sufficient to atone for my sins, I'll die and I'll go to hell forever. I don't want to go to hell, but the Bible says that only Jesus can save me from hell, and so I believe in Him and I'm trusting that He'll make good on His promise to save me. And on the surface, that sounds like a fairly innocuous, even fairly accurate statement, right? The problem is not with what people can and do say about Jesus and His ability to save. The problem is that most people's brand of belief is purely self-serving. Right? Let me ask you again. When you go to the Lord in prayer, note how many times you use words like I and me, or even us, versus the amount of time you spend on words like you and yours. You might be surprised that most of the communion you have with God involves your continually thanking Him for the things that He has done for you, the things He provides for you. And that's all well and good. We should be thankful for God's provision. I'm not saying anything against that. But how often do you go to prayer for no other reason than to exalt Him, than to extol Him, than to worship Him and praise Him for who He is? Not what He can do for you. For just being who He is. As long as things are going well, as long as I still get the sense that Jesus loves me and I can feel that He and I are on good terms, as long as I'm satisfied with the direction of my life and how things are going, I'll continue to believe. But what happens when things don't turn out that way? Think about this. And I mean, give this some really serious thought. What happens when the life that I envisioned with Christ, loving me and meeting all of my needs, providing for all my particular wants, assuring me that I am His and He is mine, what happens when, as the hymn writer put it so eloquently, what happens when sorrows like sea billows roll? Is it still well with your soul? For most who profess Christ today, when sorrows like sea billows roll, it's not well with my soul. The moment that some realize that Jesus has not come to give us our best life now, but instead has foreordained that we will walk through the refining fire of His love. With all of its trials, with all of its tests, with all of the things we have to endure in this life, many times people abandon their alleged faith, insisting that Jesus isn't all they imagined Him to be. And you know the problem with that? They're right. Jesus is not who you imagine Him to be. Jesus is who He says He is in His Word. Many of us in this room this morning, having seen over the years through rightly dividing the Word of God, who this man is, who Jesus really is, many of us have had to repent. Have we not? Had to repent and ask for forgiveness from God for worshiping a Christ of our own making? How many over the years who have learned more about God and more about Christ and more about the Holy Spirit, our great triune God, how many of us will admit that we've had to pause and say, Lord, forgive me. I didn't understand that it's really all about You and not about me. Jesus' disciples were no doubt guilty of this very thing, at least up to this point. They had all imagined not who Jesus was, but who they wanted Him to be. And this would continue for some time until, with the help of the Holy Spirit, they would begin to see what He'd been telling them all along. And the first step to this more complete picture comes to them here in verse 23 of our text. Right on the heels of His telling them that He had come to be rejected, killed, and raised up on the third day, Jesus drops a truth bomb on them like nothing He's ever done before. He says, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Follow Him? Where was He going? He was marching to His own death. That's where He was going. So wait a minute. Jesus is suggesting that we take up the very instrument of our torture and death and follow Him to death? Yes. Yes. Now, there's something I need to say here about Jesus' audience that isn't as clear as we might like for it to be, here in Luke's gospel at least. Luke does say, and he was saying to them all, I mean, given our context, we might assume he's talking to all his apostles, the 12. He's still alone with them. But in Mark 8:34, this is clarified for us. See, there are a lot of people who like to take things in isolated context, and they'll say, well, Jesus was talking just to His 12. They needed this special charge. They needed this special empowerment. They needed to know. And history proves that most of them died martyrs' deaths. But that's not really a command for us all, is it? Mark 8:34, Jesus summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. So what we gather from this is twofold. One, that these are Jesus' own requirements for discipleship. It's not spun out of whole cloth. It's not the author, Luke, writing this as a conjecture of his own. These are Jesus' own requirements for discipleship. And two, they are universal in nature. In other words, anyone who would prove themselves to be a faithful follower of Christ must from the outset do two things which prove both the sincerity and authenticity of their faith. Number one, they would not follow Him for what they can get out of it. And two, they'd be willing to suffer for Him in the same way that He would suffer for them. It's very clear. We don't follow Christ simply for what we can get out of it. And we need to be willing to suffer for him in the same way that he would suffer for us. Now, there's a little word that Luke includes here that Mark leaves out. I don't think Mark did this intentionally, but it's pretty important nonetheless. Luke records Jesus as saying that his true disciples must deny themselves, take up their crosses daily, and follow him. It's not a one-time thing. I mean, before you cast any sideward glance at any of the other gospel writers who don't include the word daily, the aorist imperative means the same thing. Do it one time, punctiliar action with continued force, right? So even in the original Greek, they would have understood we're to do this every day. Something we're to do every day. Now let's be careful here, lest the anti-lordship crazies begin pouring out of the woodwork to correct us. Jesus is not suggesting that anyone can do anything to achieve salvation. Jesus is not saying that if you'll somehow pick up this imaginary cross and follow the precepts that I give in my word, then you'll be saved. No. No. He's not saying if you do this and this, you'll become my disciples. What Jesus is saying is that all of those who have been made the recipients of God-given faith in Christ alone, by God's sovereign grace alone, to his glory alone, will demonstrate the authenticity of that faith by taking up their cross and following him daily. It's a fruit, not a root. It's a result, not a catalyst. What Jesus wants his disciples to know and understand. Now get this. It's especially relevant in a world where you're taught everything to the contrary. Jesus wants his disciples to know and understand in really language that would have been much more stark to them. He wants them to understand that following him would not be easy. It would not be easy. It would not always be self-gratifying, but it just might lead them to the most horrific death imaginable for his sake. Enough of the health and prosperity hucksters out there who insist Jesus wants only the best for you, and if you're not happy, you're in sin. No, you might not be happy because you're under the yoke of your master, Jesus Christ. You might not be happy because you carry that cross around long enough, it will leave a mark. You might not be happy because the plan that God has for you, which includes, as I said a minute ago, walking through the refining fire of his love, where all the dross is burned off, being the pottery in the hands of the master potter, being under the blows of the chisel of the master sculptor, is not easy. In short, Jesus wants his disciples to understand that following him will cost them everything. But here's the important thing to note about this teaching. Along with the gift of salvation, all who truly believe are given the things necessary to allow them to persevere until the end. Not only that, those in whom God has done this genuine work of grace will show forth the fruit that makes it clear to all that a change has in fact taken place. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 16 through 20? He says, you will know them by their fruits. Know who by their fruits? My true disciples. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So much for judge not, lest ye be judged. That's a mantra used even by Christians today, and it's a sorry excuse disguised as an understanding of what God requires. The saying should actually be, judge all the time lest you be deceived. Judge all the time lest those around you be deceived in thinking that they're okay. I've told you before, judgment does not imply hatred. Judgment does not imply mistreatment. We could substitute the word discernment for that, and we should. Be discerning. If someone says, I'm a follower of Christ, and they look nothing like a follower of Christ, you owe it to them to tell them, you're not. Amen. Well, who are you to tell me that? I'm nobody. But this is more than sufficient. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. And what's one of the more important and necessary fruits relative to what we're discussing in our text this morning? It's faithfulness. Right? Where do we find that in Scripture? Galatians 5:22. But the fruits of the Spirit are what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Folks, once we're yielding to the Spirit of God that indwells us, if He does indeed indwell us, His fruit will be demonstrated in us and through us. Why? Because as Paul goes on to say in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's another uh-oh moment that we don't like to read in Scripture. What does that mean? Means those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. One of the telltale signs that we have indeed been transitioned from death in sin into newness of life in Christ will be our desire to take up our cross every day and follow Him. As Spurgeon so aptly put it, there are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below. You understand that? If you're not bearing the cross here, you'll never wear the crown there. Now go back to our text, because Jesus Himself explains precisely what He means by this. He says in verses 24 and 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Or as Matthew put it, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And yet, how many professing believers do we know who carry their cross only when it's convenient for them to carry it? I just can't help myself, but, and I know I sound like I'm beating a drum to death, beating a horse to death, but until everybody understands this, until we actually internalize this, we will never be right with God. There are many who profess Christ, and if they're being honest, with the same mouth that they profess Christ, they will tell their significant other, or they'll tell others in their closest circles, that the Lord's Day is really not a delight. It's not a blessing. It's actually a burden. They simply can't be bothered with the things of the Lord unless it's convenient to be bothered with the things of the Lord. How many who profess Christ are so preoccupied with the things going on in the world around them that they're actually in the process of sacrificing their own souls on the altar of temporal satisfaction? And the scary thing is this, many of them have convinced themselves that it's perfectly okay to do that sort of thing. They genuinely believe that God will overlook their overlooking of him and will keep them in his good graces, even when they show nothing insofar as evidence of a work of grace being done in their lives. And people who are in this camp will accuse me and others of being legalistic. I've said that before. I said it during the first hour. A lot of people say, now wait a minute, you know, I understand the church thing. I understand the Sunday thing. I understand, you know, that we're to worship and that we're to be there punctually and we're to be attentive and we're to sing and we're to pray and we're to fellowship with one another and we're to hear the word and then become, you know, doers of that word. Yeah, we understand all that. Some do. Others don't. Because if they really understood what it meant to take up their cross daily and follow him, if they really understood that being in love with this life and all the pleasures that it offers and all the things, the opportunities that it offers, if they've allowed those things to transplant or supplant the place that the Lord's day should have in their lives, they're not followers. Don't know how else to put it. Jesus knows nothing of part-time disciples. Jesus knows nothing among his true followers of people who only worship when it's convenient to worship. The only way our lives will be spared, the only way you and I will ever enjoy life eternal, is when by God's grace, out of obedience to his word, we abandon this life and everything it has to offer. We put down the things of this world that entice us and entertain us, and we pick up our crosses and we follow our master to Calvary. Well, that's hard, Pastor. It is. But God's not just called you to do the hard stuff. He's equipped you. If His Holy Spirit does not resonate with your spirit, convicting you when you're out gallivanting and doing whatever's contrary to what He expects of you in terms of worship and faithfulness to the body of Christ, if He's not doing that work in you, I'll tell you, right, you're not His. Who said that? Jesus says that. What did he say? He even took it a step further, didn't he? Elsewhere he says, if a man is not willing to forsake mother, father, sister, brother, forsake everything in the interest of following me, he cannot be my disciple. Not he might not be. He cannot be. One of the most fundamental proofs that you possess toward convincing yourself and the world around you that you're the genuine article in Christ is this newfound ability that you suddenly realize you have, and it's the ability to say no to yourself. It's the ability to take yourself out of the equation. Remember what Paul said, and we've harped on this too, and Dan is sick of hearing this, but we need to consider others as more important than ourselves. We need to pull ourselves out of every situation and look for the good of others. Again, one of the most significant proofs that you're truly following Christ will be in your newfound ability to say no to yourself and yes to Him. And that does sound crazy. What Jesus says here does sound absurd. It does. You want to save your life? Give it up. He who loves his life will lose it. Wait, how many of you love living? I love living. I don't want to lose my life, right? I mean, I do, kind of. I mean, every Christian should have that secret death wish, right? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be, you know, shed of this corruption means that we put on incorruption. You know, who doesn't want that? We all want that. But Jesus is not saying that we should hate life. What he's saying is that in comparison to loving and following him, our life is of no meaning whatsoever. You want to save your life? Give it up. But when you do, know that if you're doing it for the kingdom and cause of Christ, you're blessed with life eternal. You get the irony there? If you really want to live, it starts by dying. You really want to live in Christ? It starts by dying to self. And it might sound crazy. It might sound crazy to say, Lord, I'm giving all this up. All these things that have hindered me from worshiping you aright, gone. You don't think the Lord of glory can bless you beyond your wildest dreams? And how often do we do that? Daily. Daily. Most professing believers miss this most fundamental point, don't they? Think about how you've been taught as a believer. And again, I'm not saying that we're the only church in town and only the truth is taught here. No, the truth is only taught here. No. But most of us came up in what we would call rather poor churches, right? I mean, raise your hand if you grew up in a slightly doctrinal anemic environment where you're kind of like, I kind of get the whole thing, but it's really more about me and my happiness than it is about anything else. Christians have been led to believe that life's actually a blend or a mixture of whatever the world can give them and the benefits of new and eternal life imparted by Christ. We live lives that are a mixture of the two. I'm so thankful that the Lord has saved me and blessed me and given me all this opportunity. And I'm so thankful for all these other things that occupy all my time and resources and money and yada, yada, yada. I'm so happy for all of it. So they've seen their happiness being rooted in both the things that the world can offer and new life in Christ. But that's simply not true. You'll enjoy none of the benefits of a new life in Christ as long as you insist on having one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And yet this is what so many are attempting to do. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 again. You know this passage. It always helps to read it and hear it though, right? How does Scripture describe genuine salvation? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, most things have become new. All things have become new. And what's one of the most important things Paul recognized about himself in this regard? Galatians 2:20, remember? Remember what Paul said? I am crucified with Christ. Paul saw himself as not only having carried his cross or being carrying his cross, he saw himself already at the end. Not only am I marching with Christ to Calvary, I have laid down my cross at his cross at Calvary. And in the process, I have been crucified with Christ. And he says, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. How much of Paul's old life remained? None, if he could help it. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Romans 8:10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit gives you life because of righteousness. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 6:14, but as for me, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:19 that we who believe have, quote, put off the old self with its evil deeds and put on the new self. As believers, we are not who we once were. And at the same time, we're not yet who we will be. We've put off the old self and we've put on the new self. And with that glorious exchange, there will be a change in our thought processes. There will be a change in our priorities. There will be a change in our likes and dislikes. And we will be convinced that to follow Christ is far better than pursuing the things of the world. Have you taken up your cross? I mean, really. Everyone here who believes themselves to be saved would say, yeah, I've taken up my cross. Really? Have you really? Are you following Him faithfully wherever He leads? Or are you constantly looking back over your shoulder to see what you're missing? We've been told by the Lord Himself that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of Him. We have the example in the Old Testament of Lot's wife being led out of that region that was to be consumed with God's fury and wrath. And what was her problem? She didn't know whether she could give it up or not. She loved her life there. And the minute she turned around and looked back, well, you know the story. Well, I had hoped to make it all the way through this passage this morning, but I don't think, no, that's not going to happen. I have so much more to say that I'm just going to leave what I've said this morning, hopefully as sufficient food for thought in the week to come. But the question remains, have you taken up your cross? Are you even now bearing your cross? Are you denying yourself? Are you focusing on serving Christ with every ounce of your strength, with every fiber of your being? You can fool us. You can't fool Him. He knows who His sheep are. And what does He say about His sheep? I know my sheep, and they hear me, and they know me. They hear what? They hear, thus saith the Lord. They hear, take up your cross and follow me. Now understand, I'm not talking about the legalistic, ritualistic mockery of self-sacrifice. Just this next week, we're going to see this all over the world. You're about to witness yet again a mockery of self-sacrifice called Lent. Roman Catholics can't wait to get the ashes on their head, and other Protestants, but they can't wait to get those ashes on their head because that signifies that I'm better than you. And they can't wait to brag about all the things they're giving up for 40 days. And guess what else they can't wait to do? They can't wait till it's all over. Right? So they can resume their sinful living. Oh, we gave God His 40 days. We gave God His 40 days. We took up our cross, and it was such a hard cross to bear, not eating meat on Fridays. Such a hard cross to bear. I promised the Lord I wouldn't bite my nails for 40 days. Oh, the tragedy. And then once it's over, they're back to living the same old way they used to live. Take up your cross. Daily. Amen. Till when? Till you can no longer pick it up. What we're talking about is the genuine self-sacrifice for the kingdom and cause of Christ that's fueled by a personal relationship with Him and a love for Him that reflects His love for you. Are you doing that? I pray that you are. I fear that not everyone is. But from this day forward, let us all take up our cross and follow Him. Let's close in a word of prayer.